Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may the words of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing unto thee, our Lord, our God, our rock, and our salvation. Amen. Today we're going to talk about who's the greatest. We're going to talk about blind ambition. And we're going to talk about what Jesus' point of view is about all of this. But first of all, you might have noticed the name of my sermon is Too Big for Their Britches. Have you ever said that to your kids, Grace? No? Pam, you ever say that? No? I guess it's dated because I heard it from my parents. You heard it? Somebody else heard it too? You're too big for your britches. And sometimes it was when I sassed, other times when I wasn't paying attention or went the wrong way on things, or I just got too full of myself. Anybody too full of themselves? Yeah? You see them all around. And it's always easy to spot in the other people too, right? That person's so full of themselves, but I'm glad I'm humble. I'm proud of my humility, you know, right? That's when you lose it. So let me start out with a story that I read about this soldier that always dreamed about being a general. It was his life ambition. He wanted to be a general. Finally, he gets promoted to brigadier general. He moves into this big, huge, beautiful office. The power is just coming out of the big desk and all the photographs and everything. You're just feeling so strong. And he's sitting at the desk, so proud of himself. And one of his attendants says, "General, sir, there's someone here to see you." So he wants to impress this guy. So as the guy's walking in, he picks up the phone on his desk and he pretends that he's having a conversation. "Oh, yes, sir, Mr. President. You have my full attention on this matter. In fact, when I see him for lunch, I'll talk to the Secretary of Defense and we'll get back to you." "Okay, thank you, sir." And he hangs up and he looks up to the guy and goes, "What can I do for you, soldier?" He goes, "Nothing. It's what I can do for you. I'm here to hook up your telephone." Caught. Embarrassed. The disciples were caught just like that. They were walking on a trail talking about who is going to be the greatest. And when Jesus called them out on it, they were embarrassed. They didn't want to say anything. But we're not to that point yet. Let's kind of rewind and look. Because our text starts off with, they left that place. So what is that place? If you were here last week, and if you were here last week and you remember what our readings were and what I talked about, that's a couple of big ifs, that Jesus had come down off of the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, John, and James, right? And they came out of the Mount of Transfiguration, and in the valley were the rest of the disciples. And the Pharisees were arguing with them about things. And some man had brought his son who was possessed by a demon that threw him in the water to drown him and threw him in the fire to kill him. And the disciples couldn't drive out the demon. So when this man finally sees Jesus, he says, "Lord, if you can help, have compassion." And Jesus said, if I can help, all things are possible for those who believe. And the man said what I think is the theme of Mark and probably the theme of all of us disciples and followers of Jesus is, "I believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I believe, but just in case I don't." And how much do you need to believe? Is it 51%? 50¼%? 40%? Is that enough? I mean, there's a lot of things in the Christian faith that seem not to make sense to me all the time. So I believe, help me overcome my belief. I think we're a hodgepodge of faith and doubt. And I think that's okay as long as we keep striving for the truth and the truth is revealed to us by the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. So Jesus leaves that place and he passes through Galilee and he doesn't want anybody to know where he is. Why? It's teaching time. It's time for him to teach his disciples. And it goes on to say, because he was teaching his disciples. Now, this doesn't The English doesn't capture the fullness of this Greek word. It's an imperfect verb. Present tense verbs and imperfect tense verbs have a focus on connection and not just the action. An aorist verb would focus on a one-time thing. But imperfect and present tense focus on an ongoing thing. So Jesus was continually teaching them. This is the second passion. This is the second prediction that Jesus made of his upcoming death in the book of Mark. And there's three of them total in the Gospel of Mark. But according to the way the grammar of the Greek expresses this, this was an ongoing conversation he had with his disciples. And they were continuing not to get it. That's why we call them the disciples. They just couldn't get it. Hey, I'm here every week. So Jesus makes the passion prediction, and he says to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. The Greek word for this is anthropoi, which means humanity. Does that change the context of it a little bit? Jesus is going to be delivered into the hands of men, some specific people, like the Gentiles, like the Jews. No. He's being delivered into the hands of humanity. Do we have any people that are part of humanity here today? That's right, that's you. You're part of humanity. Jesus was delivered into your hands to be put to death. For my sermon hymn in the first service, I sang that old dirge Lent song, "Were You There When They Nailed Him to the Cross?" And people are like, "Oh my God, it's not even Advent, you're doing Lent stuff?" Because it's true, we were there. Maybe not in my flesh, but my sin was there. I'm part of that sinful humanity that brought Jesus to the cross, that required God to give his only son to pay the price for my sin and the sin of all humanity. Now, in the Apostles' Creed, we say he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. We put the lion's share on Pontius Pilate. We don't say that it was the Jews that handed him over. We don't see it was just the Roman soldiers. And we always want to point the finger to someone else, don't we? That's about them. This isn't about me. But no. This text really tells us that Jesus was betrayed into the hands of humanity, of which we are a part. You know, it always blows my mind when I preach a message and I'm kind of leaning toward the law a little more than the gospel. And when I'm done, someone comes through and goes, "That was a great sermon, Pastor. I wish so-and-so could have been here for it." No, dude, it was for you. It wasn't for so-and-so. It was for you. It was for me. I need to hear that. I need to be convicted by the law. I need to be taken down to the right size. I can't be too big for my britches when it comes to my relationship with God. Handed over to humanity. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise. But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Now, put in the context of what they were arguing about on the trail, arguing about who's going to be the greatest, it makes a little sense that they didn't want to ask him about it. Now, when we have a Bible class together, my main thing is there's no dumb question except the one you do not ask. Ask questions. No one's going to criticize you for wanting to learn. But the disciples are talking about who's the greatest. So who's going to be first to say they don't know something? That's going to give them fodder for their argument about they're greater than them. How many of you heard the old expression? Sometimes it's better to remain silent and let people think you're ignorant than to speak and prove it. You've heard that one? That could be what they're talking about. They didn't want to bring it up because if they admitted they didn't know, then maybe they wouldn't be the greatest. Well, guess what? They're not. Now, does Jesus criticize them at all about their desire to be great? He doesn't, does he? He just redefines what it means to be great. You see, the disciples wanted to be great without talking to Jesus about it. And I think that's a problem. I think if we want to be great, we need to talk to Jesus about it and find out what does it mean to be great in his kingdom. And then we can be the greatest. We can be the greatest. And he goes on to explain what that means. He says, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Who wants to be told that? You got to be last. You got to be the servant of all. Jesus says it throughout Scripture. The first will be last and the last will be first. For the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So what is it that motivates someone to serve to that level? It's got to be love, right? It's got to be love. That God loves you all so very much. That if you were even the only person in this world, he would still send his son to die for you. That's how much God loves you. God absolutely loves you. There's nothing you can do to make God love you anymore. And there's nothing you can do to make him love you any less. That God loves you so much, he's not going to leave you where you are, amen? He's going to change our hearts. He's going to come into our lives, and the Holy Spirit's going to touch us and teach us what's really important in life. Listen to this text from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Listen to this part. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For the joy. Jesus went to the cross with joy in his heart. Do you love anybody enough to suffer that kind of death with joy in your heart? Is there anybody that, are we capable of even loving someone that much? See, that's the motivation that God has for us, because God is divine. He created us in his image and likeness, and he's setting forth a pattern for us to be tolerant of other people, to love them and to accept them. And the lesson continues. He took a little child whom he placed among them. Taking the child in his arms, he said to them, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Now, what is it about a child that Jesus was trying to use as an object lesson? Because that's what it is. Jesus sits down. That means school's in session, people. School, that's what the rabbis did. When they're ready to teach, they sat down. The disciples gathered around him, and he taught them. And he brought this little child out as an illustration of what he was trying to say. Now, what is it about the little child that would make Jesus do such a thing? When we think of children, we think about gurgling, playful, happy, joyous, innocent, full of faith, dependent on their parent, all those kind of things, right? We think that they're so cute. Well, that's not the way it was in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, they were little more than accessories. In fact, only about 60% of the children born in the first century of Palestine lived beyond the age of 6. It was a tough time for children. Children were not to be seen nor heard from. They were not this little bundle of joy like we have today. They were not any of those things that we like to romanticize this about. What Jesus is saying is, here is the symbol of someone with the least amount of status in the whole world. This person has no status. He has no value outside of what his parents can raise him up to be. And yet, I'm elevating him to have status. And when you welcome someone without status like that, you welcome me. And you not only welcome me, you welcome the one who sent me, the Father. Now, I know that you're busy people. You work hard and you come to church and you want to hear a message that says, oh, just kick back and you know how much God loves you. But I'm afraid that's not what the word's saying today. The word that we're getting today is a hard word. It's about getting ourselves right-sized, but also those people that are around us, to elevate them to the same status. Because in this flesh, we may be born into a family that's wealthy or poor, but when we're born into the kingdom of God, we're all born equal. Can I get an amen? We're all brothers and sisters sharing the same thing. And God is, and so who would it be now, do you think? Who would it be that would have the least amount of status in our culture? What do you think? Shout it out. Whom? Homeless people? Okay. Let's go with that example. So you have a homeless person. How many of you have extra bedrooms in your house? You have an extra bedroom? You know, we could cure the homeless problem if everyone that had an extra bedroom took a homeless person home and put them up. What do you think about that? Dave, I thought you quit smoking weed. No, I'm not high. I'm just saying. Is that radical? I mean, would that even be safe? Is that something you could really do? Well, this is the kind of thing that Jesus is calling on us to be that radically involved in our communities, to be that radically loving for the joy set before him, brought this smelly, stinky, homeless person full of mental illness into my house and let him have a spare bedroom for the joy set before me because he's a child of God. You see, Jesus is elevating their status. But this is the thing that sometimes we lose sight of. When Jesus elevates someone else's status, he does not devalue you. He just wants to make us all equal. That's why I don't get this thing about racial equality. Why is that a problem for people? If you make someone equal, it doesn't make you less than anything. It just is where we should be. It's just bringing us up to the right place. And that's what Jesus is trying to do in this passage, is Jesus is trying to help us to express what it is to be a disciple of him, how it is to be a servant. And then they offer this thing that's always puzzled a lot of people. Anyone who wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Well, how exactly does that work out? Well, I read a story about an event in the Special Olympics. It was a 100-yard dash, and there were some Down syndrome children running this race. And they got ready, set, boom, off they go. They're running. Well, one of the kids, after they got about 5 yards into it, fell down, scraped his knee, and started crying. So the other ones just kept running like what we would do, right? And celebrated the fact there's one less in the competition. No, they didn't do that. They didn't have that perspective. They all stopped. They went back. They helped this kid get up. They kissed the knee. And together, arm in arm, they crossed the finish line. Now that's what it means, that the first will be last and the last will be first. When we can all cross the finish line together as God's children. The last will be first, and the first will be last, and the servant of all. That's what it means to be great in the kingdom of God. And may the peace of God that surpasses all human understanding guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.